Turn tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm going to commence our reading at verse 1 of the chapter. As I mentioned this morning and over the last number of weeks, as we've been considering some of the distinctives of the Free Presbyterian Church, my purpose in these messages has been to turn to the Word of God and consider the various aspects that we have in our booklet separated onto the Gospel, to consider those aspects in the light of God's Word. That's why we considered some weeks ago now, 3 or 4 weeks ago, the issue of church attendance and forsaking not the assembling of ourselves together. We considered the subject of ecclesiastical separation, coming to the Word of God and seeking to determine God's Word on that subject. We also considered the subject of personal holiness and how we are to live as believers in a wicked world. And then last Lord's Day, we considered the subject of keeping the Sabbath holy. Tonight we come to the subject of head covering in worship. We're coming to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. My purpose tonight is the same as it has been in these previous messages, to set out before you the teaching of God's Word on this subject. Why we hold to that position that ladies should have their head covered and men should not, as we come to worship the Lord. And we come in order to consider that theme to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we're going to read from verse 1. Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But let all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, neither the churches of God. Amen. We'll finish there at verse 16. We pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in prayer. This will be the passage that I want to draw your attention to. It is my entire text tonight from verse 3, right down to the end of verse 16. So with that passage open before us, let's seek the Lord in prayer. Let's pray for his blessing, his guidance, his direction, the help of his Spirit, as we come to this theme. Heavenly Father, we thank thee tonight for thy mercies to us throughout this day. It has been our joy to be here in thy house and with thy people around thy word, or to sing thy praise, to seek thy face in prayer, to worship thee. And Lord, as we come to the end of this day, as we come to this portion of thy word tonight, we pray for help, for the power of the Holy Ghost, that, Lord, thou wilt give us understanding in these things. We have no desire tonight to come and simply set forth the opinions of men, or the opinion even of a church. Lord, it is our prayer that we might turn to thy word, and in the light of thy word, order our lives. So, Lord, grant us, give us that spirit, not only in this subject, but in every subject, that it will be our desire to know what saith the Lord. So answer prayer. Bless us tonight, we pray. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen. Some years ago, while still ministering in Northern Ireland, I received a letter from a person I had never met about the Free Presbyterian view on the subject of head covering. The young lady, I was to learn sometime later that she was 18 years old and still in high school. The young lady opened her letter with these comments, and I read it tonight just as it was written. Dear Reverend Colin Mercer, we haven't ever formally met. In a matter of fact, I don't know what you look like, but I feel I must express my opinions on your opinions. That probably was to her advantage, that she didn't know what I looked like. But I feel I must express my opinions on your opinions. I have repeatedly heard that members of your church wear hats to church, and as a fellow Christian, this made me question why I don't have to wear a hat to church, because we are from the same religion, just a different denomination. I decided to ask a few people of the Free Presbyterian denomination their reasons for wearing hats to church. Some didn't have a reason. It's just what you do. While one said they remembered hearing a sermon, but couldn't remember the reasons, just that it said so in the Bible. The young lady went on in her letter to say that she asked others from different denominations about the same subject, the subject of head covering, and she received two what she described as reasonable responses. One was that the Free Presbyterian Church was taking a quote from the Bible at face value instead of the deeper meaning. The second response was that it was an issue for that time only and simply became a tradition. She closed a downloaded sermon that supported the latter view and asked me to read it. And as she brought her letter to a close, she made this comment. I think it's irrelevant to wear hats in church, as it seems that it's a tradition that hasn't been challenged, just accepted. That letter, some years ago, from that young 18-year-old girl, gave me some cause for concern. And I say that for two reasons. The first reason for my concern was this, that while that young person had obviously taken some time to think about the subject of head covering, there was an evident readiness just to take the opinions of others instead of going directly to the Word of God. Her letter and the sermon that she sent me were very light on scriptural proofs. In fact, her letter had hardly any appeal to scripture at all. There wasn't one text of scripture quoted in defense of her arguments. Rather, she was simply repeating opinions that she had heard from others. The second reason why that caused me alarm was the fact that Free Presbyterians, when they were asked about this matter, were unable to give a clear answer to the question. I was to learn much later that they were young people, young fellows in fact, and some of them didn't even profess to know the Lord. But that aside, it may be realized that there was a generation growing up within the Free Presbyterian Church who were either unclear or unsure or in some cases uninterested about what is an important chapter in Scripture and an important part of public worship. Now, ever since its inception, the Free Presbyterian Church has held the view that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 teaches that ladies should have their head covered and men should have their head uncovered in times of public worship. But let me stress something here. This is not a position that first emerged among Free Presbyterians. We were not the first group of believers to adopt that viewpoint and interpret this passage in that particular way. It's obvious from the sermons that have come to us from the Puritan era that head covering for ladies was part and parcel of worship then. Matthew Henry, the famous Bible commentator, took this view, and he said it was the common usage of the churches for women to appear in public assemblies and join in public worship veiled, and it was manifestly decent that they should do so. Those must be very contentious who would quarrel with this. But even as recently as the 1960s, 1970s, when the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster was being formed and being established over there, almost every Protestant denomination, whether Baptist or Anglican or Methodist or Brethren Assembly, almost every Protestant denomination held to the same position. I understand it was the same in the United States of America, at least to some degree. So this is not a Free Presbyterian innovation. It was once readily accepted. It was once happily adopted as being the teaching of the Word of God. But like so many things, this has changed. Now I know tonight when I come to a subject like this, there may be some who will think that the subject of head covering isn't really that important. Very often the idea is entertained privately, if not expressed publicly, that surely there are more important topics for a preacher to deal with. Some would argue that as long as the heart is right, it doesn't matter what is on the head. I've read one preacher who said in his blog, "I don't see this as a biblical issue." Others will present the view that while it may have been important in the past, in the 60s and the 70s, it has lost any sense of relevance in the 21st century. It is so out of date now, and therefore while there may have been an argument for it, and while they may concede there is still an argument for it, it's not really worth the trouble, and in any case, that battle or that subject has been lost. In nearly all of those lines of thought, the idea is that the subject of head covering is not important. I have to disagree with that. I believe the subject is important. I believe it's important for a number of reasons. It's important because it is mentioned in Scripture. To put it very simply, God has spoken on this theme. He has devoted a considerable section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians to this very issue. Therefore, since God has spoken on this, we are not at liberty to simply set these verses aside. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 there, Paul speaks of the ordinances. And the word that's used in that second verse could be translated by the word tradition. It doesn't mean that this is a man-made tradition. Rather, what he's speaking of there is something that has been revealed, and in this context, it's referring to the revealed truth. Paul is not setting forth his own notion here, his own idea, his own philosophy. He's not setting out his own stall on the subject of head covering. Rather, he is delivering the word that has been revealed to him. Notice his language in verse 23 of this chapter. "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." There's the thought of what he had received, he then delivered. What he had heard, then he passed on. And that's the thought behind the word ordinance in verse 2 of the chapter. This was not Paul's notion. It was not the traditions of men. Rather, this was God's word. I'm aware of one preacher who, while preaching a series of messages on 1 Corinthians, going through it section by section, when he came to the opening 15, 16 verses of 1 Corinthians, simply ignored them and moved into the second part of the chapter. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and therefore all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Therefore, we must not simply overlook these words. We can't just come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and pretend that this passage is not there in the chapter. If God has revealed His will to us and has taken these verses and set forth this truth before us, it would be a dreadful act of disobedience for us just to discard these verses. I think it's important, too, when we consider the strength of the language used. Notice what Paul says in verse 3, the terms he uses. "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head." The head there in verse 3 or verse 4, referring to Christ, who's mentioned in verse 3 as the head, dishonoreth his head. He speaks of it being a shame to a woman in verse 6. And in verse 10 he says, "For this cause ought the woman to have the power or the covering on her head." And I suggest to you, those are very strong terms. Dishonoreth his head. It's a shame. It's something they ought to do. This is not something that's presented in a very careless or very casual way. Paul is using language that's drawing our attention to something that's very direct, very serious, and very important. He's presenting something that has come from God and comes from God in a very powerful way. Therefore, it would be improper for us to dismiss this. It's important also when we remember the contents of the chapter. We looked at 1 Corinthians 11 this morning around the Lord's table. And the chapter is almost equally divided into two sections, one dealing with the head covering, the other dealing with the Lord's table. It's surely unwise, and it would be surely unacceptable to say that the closing section of the chapter is important, the section that deals with the Lord's Supper, while at the very same time saying that the opening section of the chapter is not important. We can't pick and choose which sections of Scripture we think are relevant and which we think are not, which ones we want to obey before God and ones that we think we can just set aside. The entire chapter, here is the Word of God, and therefore it demands and deserves, and it is our duty to give careful attention to it. I say it's important for a fourth reason. It's important because this is something we are to know. Note carefully the words of 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3. But I would have you know. Paul writes, but I would have you know. This was something he wanted the Corinthian Christians to be clear about. The word know that's used in that third verse means to understand or be sure. In other words, Paul wanted them to be settled on this subject. He wanted them to know the will of God. He wanted his readers here to understand the truth in this section. And remember, he's writing to a congregation with many problems, many difficulties, a congregation that's living in a very immoral society. But this is something Paul wants them to know. They were not to be ignorant about this matter, but they were to be instructed. And I suggest to you that all of those things go to prove the importance of this passage of Scripture. The subject of head covering may not rank high in the priorities of many. Maybe something that's very quickly passed over, dismissed by some as something that's old-fashioned and out of date. Some may see it as an unnecessary imposition upon the church. But the opinions of men are not to guide the way we live, and certainly not the way we are to worship God. And our first and our final response to every issue, and even an issue like this, must always be, what saith the Lord? And so tonight I really want to come to this theme and let the Bible speak for itself. I only ask that as we look at these verses, we pray as Samuel prayed, speak for thy servant here. We are to be followers of Christ in everything. Let us therefore be followers of Christ in this also. And I have four very simple thoughts that I want to draw your mind to. I want to notice first of all tonight the principle. The principle. 1 Corinthians 11 opens with a very important statement which lies at the heart. And we need to understand that. Lies at the heart or the foundation of all that Paul has to say on the subject of head covering. In verse 3, this apostle outlines the principle of order and headship and submission. He sets forth God's order of authority. And there are three distinct parts of it. Notice what he says in verse 3. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. I'm going to reverse the order there. And note with you, first of all, that the head of Christ is God. Secondly, the head of the man is Christ. And thirdly, the head of the woman is the man. If you pay particular attention to that third verse, those are the three propositions that will emerge. The head of Christ is God. The head of the man is Christ. And the head of the woman is the man. Now, at first glance, it seems strange to say that the head of Christ is God. We know from Scripture, from John 10, verse 30, that the Savior said, I and my Father are one. And yet we find here that the head of Christ is God. But Christ has already asserted in John chapter 10, I and my Father are one. And that's what our Westminster Confession confirms when it states the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very God and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father. So God the Son is co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father. There is no difference in essence. The difference is in the area of function. Christ was chosen. And Christ was anointed to be the mediator. This is why God the Father speaks of Christ as my servant. It's also why Christ could say in John chapter 14 and verse 28, my Father is greater than I. In John chapter 10, he said, I and my Father are one. In John chapter 14, he said, my Father is greater than I. We also learn in John chapter 14 that Christ said, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Remember what Christ prayed in the garden? Not my will, but thine be done. And as Christ performed the great function of being the mediator, as Christ performed that great function, he acknowledged his subordination to his Father. Someone put it this way, Christ was submissive to his Father, but that did not mean that he was no longer equal with his Father as regards essential being. But he willingly placed himself in a subordinate role when he assumed his mediatorial position. Christ is the same as his Father in essence, but different in function, as he takes on the role of our mediator. Now, all of that is important. All of that is very important when we consider the statement in verse 3 that the man is the head of the woman. That doesn't mean that the woman is inferior to the man. Doesn't mean that she is less spiritual than the man. It doesn't teach that she is to be a slave to the man or that she is of no worth to the man. Doesn't mean that at all. She doesn't mean that she is unequal to him. Not in the slightest. It certainly doesn't suggest that she's any less important to God than he is. The woman's submission to the man, or the man's headship over the woman, is not an issue of inferiority against superiority, but an issue of simple authority. God makes a distinction. God makes a distinction in regard to order, in regard to headship, and in regard to submission. Now let me stress this, that there is tremendous honor and tremendous privilege for both men and women in accepting and occupying the position that God has given. Men and women have different roles. They exercise different responsibilities. That's very obvious and it's very true in the realm of marriage between husbands and wives. You read Ephesians chapter 5, read 1 Peter chapter 3. But it's not only true there. It's also true in the church. Men have a different role. They have a leadership role. They have a role that's different from the woman's role, even in the house of God. And it's God's will. It's God's will that that difference is indicated or revealed or obvious by a visible sign during times of public worship. It's obvious from the language of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that, and from other passages in the Old and New Testaments, it's obvious that men and women were to worship together. They were to participate together in the house of God. They were not to have separate services, the men and the woman, when it comes to public worship. They were to worship together, participate in the house of God, in the services together. But as they do so, as they would come together for worship, the Holy Spirit is teaching here that there was to be a visible sign in order to show the principle of headship and submission. That sign is the head covering. Let me put it this way. The head covering is a sign of the woman's submission to the man and ultimately to God. And likewise, the fact that the man does not wear a head covering in public worship reveals his submission to God. Now, where that principle is reversed, and the woman fails to wear a head covering, she dishonors God, and were a man to wear a head covering in public worship, he too would be guilty of dishonoring the Lord. And there would be an element of disgrace in that. Look at what Paul says there in verse 5 of the chapter. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Those are important words. He's saying here that if a woman participates in worship without her head covered, it's as even as if she were shaven. What does he mean by that? The word shaven there means to shave with a razor. He uses another word in verse 6, the word shorn. And that term suggests the use of shears, cutting the hair short. Many commentators are of the mind that the reference to the shaving or the cutting of the hair relates to the practice in Jewish society where a woman guilty of prostitution or adultery would be shaven. It was identified with great shame, something that was dishonorable. So it seems that Paul is teaching here that it's a great irreverence for a woman to worship with her head uncovered. And that's the point, you see. That's the point he's making here. The head covering is an outward sign of subjection to the will of God. It's an outward sign regarding the principle of proper submission that God has set in place between male and female. And that principle that Paul is setting forth here is supported by three arguments in 1 Corinthians 11. There's the argument of creation, verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Let me take you back to the Garden of Eden. When God created this world, he created Adam before he created Eve. And that meant that Adam was in a unique position. By virtue of the fact of being created first, he was the crowning glory of God's work, the apex of God's creation. And Adam enjoyed that position before God, that place of honor, that place of glory. He enjoyed that position exclusively for a time. Eve had not been created. As verse 7 puts it here, Adam was made in the image and the glory of God. And it's for that reason that a man should not have his head covered in public worship. But as the woman is the glory of the man, she should be covered. The very order of creation teaches that. And note Paul deals with the creation of man and woman here. He doesn't deal with the marriage of man and woman. He deals with the creation of Adam and the creation of Eve. Because the issue of head covering is not just for married women. The issue of head covering is for unmarried women also. So there's an argument of creation. There's an argument of the angels in verse 10. Notice what he says. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. When he talks there about the power on her head, he's using a figure of speech where the word power or the word authority, and that's how it's translated, is used for the sign or the symbol of that authority. So when he talks about power there in that 10th verse, this cause ought the woman to have power or authority in her head, he's using a figure of speech that uses the word power instead of the symbol of the power, the sign of the power. In other words, the woman is to have the sign that she is under authority. She has to have that sign upon her head. Then Paul adds this, because of the angel. What does he mean by that? Because of the angels. Well, there are various suggestions. I don't want to get sidetracked and take the time tonight to deal with every one of these various propositions. But it may be that he is referring to the example of the angels. The angels, we know, are submissive to God's will. And then Isaiah chapter 6, they stood in humble adoration and with their wings they covered their face and token of their deep reverence for God. There was a covering there as they stood in the presence of God. Or it may be the reference to the angels means that he instructs the woman to cover their heads for the benefit of the angels. Not only for the example or because of the example of them, but for the benefit of the angels that they might see and know the obedience of believers. Or it may be the thought is that women should cover their heads because the angels were there at creation. And therefore they know the position that God has given to woman. It may be there's a combination of thoughts in Paul's writing here, but this much is clear. There's a lesson from the angels that establishes the principle of submission and headship. There's an argument from nature as well. Not only an argument from creation, but an argument from nature. Look at verse 14 and 15. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. This is a reference to what is sensibly obvious. It's a shame. To take the language of the text. It's a thing of dishonor for a man to have long hair. To have a hairstyle that appears feminine. That's what the word suggests. To have hair that makes it hard to tell whether the person in front of you is a male or a female. It's a shame. It's unseemly. It's uncomely. There is to be a difference between male and female in appearance. This is common sense. It is natural. Natural for there to be a distinction. And the man acts against his God-given position if his hair is like a woman's hair. And that natural distinction between the male and the female teaches that there is to be a distinction with regard to our appearance at worship also. So there's a lesson here from creation. There's a lesson here from the angels. There's a lesson here from nature itself. And throughout this chapter, there's a very heavy concentration on the principle of God's order, of God's authority, and of headship and submission, and the head covering as the sign or the mark or the token of that submission. So you have a principle in the chapter. Let's notice the practice in the chapter also. It's one thing to understand the analysis of this passage of Scripture, and some of the phrases are more difficult to understand than others. It's one thing to understand the analysis of what Paul is doing. It's something else to understand the application of it. Who are these words for? Are they limited in their scope? Are they binding on us all? When do they apply? How do they apply? Those are questions that we need to consider. And as we do so, I think there are certain things we need to keep in mind here. This teaching on head covering is important for all believers in all ages. It is true that Paul is writing to the Corinthian believers here. It's important to keep that in mind. He's writing to a church. He's writing to a congregation. That's why he opens with his letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, unto the church of God which is at Corinth. That's how he introduces the letter. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth. These were words for the believers that assembled in that congregation in that particular city. There's no question about that. But Paul goes on further in his greeting in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and he says this, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So while his words are directed to the church at Corinth and to that assembly of saints in that city, they were not to that assembly of saints exclusively. They were to all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So these words are not limited in their application to the Corinthians. The words of this letter have relevance for every believer in every generation and in every place. It doesn't matter where we live or what century we are in or among which people we live. These words are applicable to us. It's interesting to note that the chapter deals with head covering. It also deals with the Lord's table. Also deals with the Feast of Remembrance. It deals with the need for Christians to examine themselves. It deals with the issue of our need to follow Christ. And Paul opens with that in verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Those are issues not exclusive to the Corinthians. Those are issues for every Christian. Therefore, when I come to this section in the chapter, I've got to take the same approach. It would be absurd for Paul to deal with general truths for believers right throughout the book until he comes to chapter 11 and the first 16 verses and suspend the application of that passage to every believer and then take up a general application after that section is over. That doesn't make a lot of sense. But the application, the practice of this passage, the application of it, is for every believer in every generation, in every place. Let me say also that the issue of head covering deals especially with times of public worship. times of public worship. Paul, speaking of this subject, speaks of it in regard to the worship of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 there, verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Two words there, the word praying and the word prophesy. The Greek word translated pray in that verse, in verse 4, and again in verse 5, the Greek word there includes both private and public pray. Praying in general. The word prophesying that's used in verse 4 and again in verse 5 has a very clear public dimension to it. If the argument is that the praying in verse 4 is just private praying, although it's broader than that, but if that's the argument, then the word prophesying has a very clear public dimension. The word means to tell forth or to expound publicly. The idea of preaching. The idea of preaching. But the word prophesying is not limited to that part of worship. We understand that men are called to preach. But if that's what Paul is speaking of here, simply praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, Paul's going to contradict himself if the word prophesying there just means preaching. Because he teaches elsewhere in 1 Timothy 2:11 and 1 Corinthians 14:34 that women are not to preach. So it seems a contradiction. But the word prophesying in verse 5 also carries the thought of praise. 1 Chronicles chapter 25 verses 2 and 3. You have those there who prophesy with their praise. The thought of singing, the thought of praising God. And it's that part of public worship that involves, of course, the woman here. The focus of these two verses, verses 4 and 5, is on the subject of public worship, coming before the Lord in a public place. The assembly of the saints of God, the gathering together of God's people, coming as a body to meet in the meeting house where God has promised to meet with us, to meet with those of like precious faith. That happened in Paul's day. Congregations got together to meet with God. It happens today. It happens. It's happening now as we meet here. We're meeting together for public worship. And therefore, what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in regard to their public worship is also applicable to us. The buildings are different, but the purpose is the same. And therefore, the principle of the head covering must stand. It's for the time of public worship. What about home? What about at home? The focus here is on the public place, but I wouldn't dissuade any woman who wants to pray with a head covered at home. That's not what the passage is dealing with. The passage is dealing with public worship. And certainly, where there is the preaching of God's word in a public fashion, whether in a specific church building or not, because the buildings in the Corinthian days are not the same as what we have tonight. Whether in a specific church building or not, where there is the preaching of the word of God, there should be head covering. This truth, this principle ought to be followed. Let me say too that the truth regarding head covering must be observed with a desire to glorify God. It's important we think about the practice of this. The practice of head covering is to magnify God. It's a token of submission to Him. And it ought to be practiced in that way. It should be worn, or not worn, with the desire to glorify Him. And there are two dangers here. There are two dangers that we need to avoid. One, there's the danger of the head covering being viewed merely as a fashion accessory. The biggest hat, the brightest hat, and it's worn just as an item of fashion. That misses the point. That misses the point. That draws more attention to the person who is wearing it than it does to the Lord who has commanded it. And that's a danger to be avoided. But neither is the issue of head covering to be approached with the idea, let me get away with as little as possible. The word covered in verse 6 literally means to cover up. The word that means something down on the head, it's obvious that it has the idea of covering. You talk about the head covering. The head is to be covered. And there is a tendency to minimize the head covering so that it becomes very difficult to tell whether it is a head covering or not. There should be something obvious, something clear, something easy to discern. If you look across a congregation, look across a body of God's people, it should be easy to discern that head covering is being observed. And those things are important. The principle, the practice. Let me deal with something with regard to the problems. The problems. It would be foolish of me and wrong of me to suggest tonight that there are no objections to this matter. Some believers don't see it this way. Some very good believers see this passage differently than I have set it out before you tonight. There are objections. Let me mention some of them. Let me mention and answer three of them especially. The first objection, the first problem that some have, is that they argue this was just a local custom in accordance with local Corinthian culture. It's just a local custom. It's just part of Corinthian culture. That is not true. In the Jewish community of that day, men prayed with their heads covered. In the Greek culture, which prevailed at Corinth, both men and women worshipped with their heads uncovered. So it was the custom for the Jews, the men especially, to pray with their heads covered. It was the culture of that day for both men and women to worship with their heads uncovered. So 1 Corinthians 11 was not in accordance with the custom of the day or the culture of the day. It was contrary to the custom of the day. You see, the New Testament church was different. The believers, the followers of Christ, the Christians were different. The men and the women did not follow the normal culture of that time. There was a distinction here. I've already addressed the issue of this not just being for the Corinthians. We take that from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul's greeting. It's not just for that local congregation. It's for all everywhere who call upon the name of the Lord. So it's not just a local custom in accordance with the Corinthian culture. The second objection often is that hair is a woman's covering, and therefore she doesn't need anything more. It's a very common position. It's argued from verse 15. If a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And some have taken that text, they've looked at it and said, well, a woman has hair, therefore she is covered, therefore there's not a need for anything else. There are two things here. The word covering in verse 15. But if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. The word there, translated covering in verse 15, is different from the word that's translated covering earlier in the passage. Two different words, translated by the same English word, translated by the word covering, but two different Greek words. The word in verse 15 means something thrown around. Means a mantle or a veil to cover the face. That's not the meaning of the word in verse 5. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Two different words. It's not speaking of the same thing. It's not speaking in verse 5 and 6 of the hair. It's speaking of something different. I said there were two things here. The second thing is that if a woman's hair is her covering, then the argument in verse 5 and verse 6 makes no sense. No, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that all is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. If a woman be not covered, and we take that her hair is recovering, so if she is not covered, it means she has no hair, let her also be shorn. That doesn't make sense. And also, if the hair is a covering, and the man is to worship, verse 4 there, with his head uncovered, then he would need to be shaven. He would need to be shaven. And again, that doesn't make sense. That's not what the passage is teaching. The third objection that's often raised is that God is not interested in the outward appearance, but only in the heart. God is not interested in the outward appearance, but only in the heart. That's a very prevalent argument in many aspects of worship today. Not just on the issue of head covering, but in many aspects of worship. It accounts for a very strange approach that's developing in regard to dress, in regard to behavior, in regard to many aspects of church life. It's also used in regard to head covering for ladies. One local preacher had the audacity to make this comment: the outward appearance is mere window dressing that is passing away. God doesn't look at it. That has led the same preacher to wear his cap in church. And even during prayer times, I was always of the mind that it was an unseemly thing, an uncomely thing for a man ever to come into God's house with his hat on. I never believed that men would argue that was right. It seems I've been wrong. Of course, it's a logical conclusion if you dismiss 1 Corinthians chapter 11 on the issue of head covering for ladies, and, well, why not dismiss it for men too? But I never believed that would actually happen. I now know to the contrary. But that argument is false. God is not interested in the outward appearance. God does look at the outward appearance. I don't want to deal with all of that tonight, but the Lord makes comments here about long hair. He makes comments in 1 Peter about modest apparel. You read through the Old Testament, you read through parts of the New Testament, you'll discover that God is interested in outward appearance. Let me just make the point while we're on that theme that there is a tendency in these days for worship to become very casual. Casual approach. But very often the ideas and the innovations of the world and that whole casual approach to things filters into the worship service, and very often it's involving a casual approach when it comes to dress as well. Call me old-fashioned. I do think we need to be very careful here. I'm not suggesting it's a problem in this church. But God does take note of our appearance. And certainly the distinction between the sexes and the principle of head covering should be maintained. Those are some of the problems, some of the objections that come. And I think when we come to 1 Corinthians 11 and these verses and look at them in the light of God's Word, the objections can be answered. I may not have dealt with every objection tonight. There are articles in our book room, one by Dr. Barrett, that you ought to take time to read. It's my conviction, the conviction of this church, that ladies should have their head covered in public worship and men should not. Not because it's just some notion we have, but because as we read through 1 Corinthians 11, we are convinced that's God's will. And therefore, we submit ourselves to the will of God. We talked about the principle, the practice, the problems. Let me give you a postscript. I commenced tonight by telling you the story of a young lady who sent me the letter regarding the head covering. I didn't finish the story. I replied to the letter. I read the sermon that she sent me. And then I replied to her letter. I dealt with the various issues that she raised, and I enclosed a cassette tape, and those were the days of cassette tapes, not CDs. I enclosed a cassette tape of a message I had preached in my church at that time, just around that time. I also enclosed a booklet by the Reverend Timothy Nelson that had been published by a book ministry connected with our church in Kilkeel. 4 or 5 days later, I received a letter back with the booklet returned. And I confess, my initial response was, before I read her letter, My initial response was, she doesn't want to read the booklet. So she's just given it back to me. I was wrong. She had read the booklet. She had listened to the cassette tape of the message. She had actually passed that on to her minister. What kind of reaction he had, I don't know. But she said she was delighted to read the book and to read the letter that I had sent to her. And as she had listened to the message, as she had read the book and read the letter, she became convinced. The Spirit of God worked in her heart, and she changed her view. So much so that she apologized for the tone of her letter. And on the following Lord's Day, her and another young friend, 18-year-olds, attended their local church for the first time with their head covered. And I can tell you, knowing the church that they attended, that was quite a testimony. It's an issue of our submission to Christ. As we read from verse 3 there, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And that comes to the heart of it. The head of Christ is God, the head of the man is Christ. And because of Christ, because we want to please Him, we want to obey His word. As we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we believe these verses teach the position that I set before you tonight. That women worship with their head covered, and men worship with their head uncovered. And on this principle, it's our desire to obey God in all things. It will be for His glory. It will be for our good. Head covering can't save you. There are folk who come to church with their head covered and they're not saved. And that head covering will never save them. This is not a matter of salvation. Tonight, if you've gathered in this meeting and you're not saved, then it's more than just a head covering you need. You need to be covered in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. When Adam and Eve sinned, and they had covered themselves with fig leaves, and they went to hide among the trees of the garden, and God met with them in the cool of the day, He took away their apron of fig leaves and He clothed them with coats of skin. Gave them a proper covering. It's a proper covering of Christ's righteousness that you need if you're not saved. And that's our prayer for you tonight. If you do not know Christ as your Savior, that you come to know Him. He alone can deal with your sin. He alone can make you righteous before God. He alone can save you. And it's our prayer that you'll come to know Him. Him to know is life eternal. But may the Lord bless His word to our hearts. May He give us the grace that we need to honor and obey Him, serve Him and love Him, and walk with Him with all our hearts. May God give us the grace that we need for Jesus' sake. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. And Lord, I pray tonight that Thou will bless it to our hearts. We thank Thee for the instruction Thou hast given to Thy church. Lord, give us the grace that we need to walk with Thee in the light of Thy word. We pray for any who are not saved in this meeting, that, Lord, Thou would have mercy upon them, that they might flee from their sin to Christ. They might repent and believe the gospel. They might obey that great call to come unto Thee and live. Lord, grant salvation, we pray. We pray for Thy people. Lord, Thou will bless Thy word. And for men and women alike tonight, Lord, help us to live in the light of Thy word and to obey it. To obey it with joy in our souls, in humble submission to the One who loved us and gave Himself for us. So, Lord, answer prayer and bless Thy word to us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.